Well, I don't know how many of you have come across the New Age. It might just be interesting. Who's heard of the New Age movement in any shape or form? Well, quite a number. Thank you. You'll find that you're likely to hear more of it in coming years. I'd heard very little of it until last year when Dick suggested that I did some work on it and then left on holiday. When I started asking some friends to tell me anything they knew, I discovered there was things like New Age music, there are New Age books, there's even recently been opened a New Age nightclub in London, if you're into that kind of thing, and I've been given or seen cuttings from papers that tell me there have been features on the New Age in almost every paper from the Times to the Evening Standard via the Church Times. New Age has appeared on the front cover of Elle magazine, and the inside pages of Vogue, if you read that kind of thing. Indeed, one rather cynical Sunday Times article put it this way. It said, New Age is rapidly becoming a fashionable buzzword among committed style warriors. So committed style, there's only about a couple of you here. Last year's smart woman was a lipstick piranha in a tight black suit, fond of bitching over a glass of champagne. Next year, she will be a spiritual creature in a simple white robe, empathizing over a pottery mug of herbal tea. Quite frankly, I think this is probably the most effective way of putting people off the New Age. I'll abandon all the rest of the talk. Around her neck will hang a crystal, and not just for ornament. Crystals, it is claimed, can improve meditation, restore inner peace, and even record information. Well, don't worry too much. It is very difficult to describe the New Age in the few moments we've got available to us tonight. But if you want a masterly summary of it, I suggest you go to the tape library and get the tape that John Stott made from All Souls when he tackled this subject. If you want it summed up in 30 minutes, I suspect that's the best 30 minutes you can get. So there are some copies available in the tape library to be bought. Do take them if you want more information on that. The range of interests that have been bracketed under this umbrella title of the New Age movement are quite phenomenal. They stretch from the mysticism and pantheism of Eastern religions, God is everywhere, God is in you, you are God, to subatomic physics, which seem unlikely bedfellows. From the human potential movement, optimistic humanism with a different language, to alternative medicine. Yes, you medics, you better listen out. From astrology and spiritism and the occult to the green movement and environmental concerns about peace and justice and the integrity of creation. It covers a wide range of issues, some of which ought to be taboo to the Christian, others of which the Christian rightly ought to be involved in. From science fiction, you remember Star Wars and The Force Be With You? Well, the Force is described as an energy field generated by living things. And whether it was New Age influenced or not, it's the kind of definition the New Agers would take on board. From science fiction to reincarnation. In fact, the book that's become the best guide that I've found to the New Age movement, written by an American journalist, he goes to see one of the great American gurus on the movement, and that person tells him, well, you can either keep up with the New Age movement or write about it. You can't do both. By the time you've written about it, it will have changed. It's given a coherence by analysts and critics, which I suspect is not always known by its followers. That is to say, you don't have to be interested or indeed take on board all those range of beliefs to be a New Ager. And something of the reverse is also true. It's quite likely that you could be interested in or involved in some of those areas without ever having heard of the New Age, because there isn't really anything essentially new about it at all. As I look at it, it seems to me it's picked up on everything fashionable in the last 20 years. More than that, the New Age it speaks of is, if the New Testament's to be believed, unlikely ever to dawn. In fact, it won't. It is the age of Aquarius. It has astrological origins. The belief behind it is that the age of Pisces, which we've been in for the last 2,000 years, the age of the fish, the age of Christianity, because the fish is the symbol of Christianity, an age of disillusionment and disappointment, is about to give way to a new age, an age of optimism, somewhere around the turn of the century, somewhere around 2000 AD. You remember back to the 60s? And that musical hair, the dawning of the age of Aquarius? I understood what it meant last month for the first time. Now, it's not new, it won't issue in a new age, and it's not actually a movement. It's not as yet organized enough to be such a thing. But, of course, its interests are so up to date that we're wise to take notice of it. Back of it all, there is a mixture of pop psychology and Eastern religious mysticism. John Stott, in his tape, sums up the essential beliefs of those who've got a coherent philosophy like this. And I think that they're a very good summary. He says, one is all is one. All is one. It's a tenet of Hinduism that's been borrowed by the New Ages, that essentially there are no distinctions between us, between you and me, between us and God, between good and evil, between us and the natural world around us. All is one. And then secondly, all is God. That you'll recognize as pantheism. That God and the creation are one. So Shirley MacLaine, the film actress whose books have popularized the New Age movement in America especially, is able to write, everyone is God. The need in the New Age movement, you see, is not for some rescuer or redeemer from outside. Now, we can dispense with Jesus like that. But the need is to go within and to realize myself. All is one. All is God. And then all is well. It's an optimistic age that is coming in. This is evolutionism, really. We're standing on the threshold of a new millennium, and because we are gods, we have a limitless potential, and we need to develop it. We need transformation, and it comes as we expand our consciousness. Well, back in the 60s, much of that talk came through drugs, but now it's through tuning in and harmonizing our own inner energies and those energies in the universe. And the transformation is not just of self, but also of humanity and of the planet. It's social as well as personal. Now, don't worry if you don't understand all of those details. It's hard to say it in 3 or 4 minutes. We'll pick up some of the particular beliefs as it goes along, and they may sharpen them for you. But do, if you want to explore the facts, get John Stott's tape. Let me, though, just finish this survey like this. Here was an article from the Evening Standard. Here's a 26-year-old computer saleswoman graduate. I'm a classic yuppie, really, she admitted. A real child of the 80s, because as soon as I got out of university, all I thought about was the job, the mortgage, the marriage. But lately I felt dissatisfied. There must be something more, I keep telling myself. Quite honestly, I think a lot of people in London and everyone where I work are virtually insane, said a 22-year-old designer. In my job, people are so wound up by all this 80s competitiveness that they explode when anybody makes the slightest mistake. Now, these were not preludes to some Christian testimony. They were enthusiastic responses of young professionals to a New Age evening in a London church. And the question I want us to face tonight is this. If this is what the New Age teaches, however much it might be wrapped up in Christian jargon, What has the New Testament got to tell us in response to it? And if you'll pick up your Bibles and turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, to page 199 in the New Testament sections of it, I want to tell you the first thing the New Testament has to say about it. The first thing the New Testament says about movements like this is that the New Testament expects it. This type of false teaching is just what the New Testament expects us to be facing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this. The Apostle Paul is dying. He is writing to his successor in the church at Ephesus, Timothy, the young man who's got to take over the leadership of it. And he's mapping out for him what such a ministry will involve. Understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Why will there be these times of stress? Well, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of many other awful things, rather than, the end of verse 4, lovers of God. They'll hold the form of religion but deny the power of it. And what will these men do? Why, verse 6, it's not just what will they do, it's what they're already doing. Among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will never listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Timothy, you must realize that there will always be times of stress for the church, because there will always be people who will come along and peddle deceits and false teaching and ensnare people with it. He's not speaking about general characteristics of women. He's speaking about particular women in verse 6, particular women in Ephesus who've already fallen prey to the particular false teaching that's around there. Turn over the page and you'll see the same thing is said. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is urged to preach the word, to be urgent in it. Why? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. He speaks of a time that's coming in verse 3, but of course we've already seen it has already come. Ephesus is riddled with false teaching, and Timothy is to be on his guard. Now, it's not just the Apostle Paul who speaks like this. It's not as if he's got some particular bee in his bonnet. Turn back with me, will you, to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be wandering around a bit tonight, so if you don't like the itinerant life, just stay still. We'll keep coming back to 2 Timothy. Page 48. Here are Jesus' own words as he speaks of the time after his departure, before his coming again. Mark 13, verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, I don't think we can fairly conclude from verse 22 that every sign and wonder that's purported to happen is a spurious one. But we can fairly conclude, can't we, that signs and wonders are not a mark of the validity or otherwise of the prophet. That the magic and mystery of some New Age practices are no guarantee of their truth. So when Benjamin Cream says, as he does, that the Christ is in London, he's working in the immigrant communities in South London, ready to reveal himself in some great trans-global media event, you don't need to lose any sleep about it. You don't need to search Brixton either. No, verse 23, take heed. Just keep your wits about you. You know not to believe it. I've told you all things beforehand, says Jesus. The spiritual world will remain a minefield. That's the consistent New Testament teaching on the last days. That whole span of time between Christ's first and second comings. The New Testament's very realistic about these in-between times. The first coming of Christ has not put an end to the counterfeit, to the pseudo-spiritual, any more than it has to the presence of suffering and sin. It was never intended to. I was sitting down with two or three friends earlier this week, and we were studying the Bible together, and we thought we'd study Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we were trying to remember what we knew about the letter before we set out on it. And one of us said, well, there's some false teaching in there, isn't there? And we chuckled to ourselves, as you do, as we looked up exactly where it came, because we reckoned that was a pretty safe bet about any letter in the New Testament. When you think about it, it's true. A friend of mine was at a meeting where someone was explaining about the New Age movement and was portraying it in very vivid terms. And his comment to me this morning was that he was surprised how easy it was to whip up panic in people about a movement like this. It shows they hadn't read their New Testament, doesn't it? You see, all that might raise the eyebrows of those who have read their New Testament is, tell me what the details are of this particular false teaching. Because I'm expecting false teaching. What does the New Testament say about the New Age? It expects it. Secondly, it explains it. Now please, I'm not trying to say that the New Testament writers were up on the New Age and they knew all the ins and outs of it. I'm not trying to say that the false teaching had exactly the same details as that of the New Age movement. That would be ludicrous. What I am trying to say is that all the false teaching has the same core to it. We've been looking at this New Age movement and what the New Testament has to teach us, not just about that, but about deception in general on Tuesdays. And I've been struck how easy it's been to illustrate the errors and the types of teaching of the New Age from the New Testament. Let me try and explain. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, will you? Just look at verses 2 to 5. Just look at the people described here, these false teachers. What is the mark of these stress causers in the last days? Well, to summarize it and to take the top and the bottom of it, it is that they're lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Turn over the page. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. What is the mark of those who will no longer endure sound teaching, who can't bear listening to the truth anymore? It is that they're lovers of self rather than lovers of God, isn't it? It is that they will, in the words of verse 3, accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Rather than listen to God's truth. They're lovers of what they like to hear. Now at heart, that's where all false teaching centers. All heresies basically lead us to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. They're based on the fallacy, the myth, that we can replace God with self. It's how the first heresy began, And if you want to be a distant traveller, come right back to Genesis chapter 3. It's the beginning of the Bible. It's page 2 and 3. So you remember that very first temptation? Intrinsically, it was just the same. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent," here we are in the Garden of Eden, "the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'" I know God's talk was just myth. You won't die. Why not? Look at verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's the temptation. Put myself in place of God. And so we all know the story. The woman eats, the husband eats, and when you get on to verses 7 and 8, they discovered that they'd swallowed a myth. They're ashamed in verse 7. They were living in a make-believe world if they thought they'd be like God when it comes to verse 8, because when the Almighty God Himself appears, when the real God turns up, all they want to do is run and hide. And yet Shirley MacLaine can write, "I am God." Jack Underhill, in his book New Age, his magazine New Age Quiz, writes, "You are God, honest. I know your driver's license says differently, but what do they know?" Well, they and their believers will discover that that's myth. When they're confronted with the real, living, almighty God, they'll realize they've been living in make-believe land. Now, the New Testament sees all heresies, all false teaching in just the same light. Come on our journey back to 2 Timothy, via Romans chapter 1, page 143 in the second half of the Bibles. In Romans 1, Paul explains what lies behind God's judgment. Paul explains the nature of our own sinful, evil conduct. And what's behind it, he says, look at verses 22 and 23. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them up." Why, verse 25? "Because they exchanged," listen to this, "the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." See, they swap truth for myth, truth for lie, and they replaced the Creator with the creature, God with self. So whether the New Age, from its background of all is one, wants to rule out the idea of a creator God, as it does, indeed, to say that we're all co-creators with God, or whether it's just the way it creeps into some harvest festivals that we speak and sing and pray more of our dependence on Mother Earth than giving thanks to a creator God. We're following the same intrinsic error, aren't we? And it's there behind all the false teaching in the New Testament. It is self-centered. Galatians chapter 6. Page 180. Look at Now here's a most religious, a most intensely religious heresy in the letter to the Galatians. And when you get to verse 12, it is in particular the religious ritual of circumcision that's being described. But you'll notice that Paul ascribes the heresy to selfish motives. It is those who want to make a good showing, verse 12, in the flesh, that would compel you to be circumcised, he says, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Only in order that they might avoid the persecution of the cross. There is nothing more embarrassing, there wasn't in the ancient world, and there actually isn't in the 20th century, than to stake your life and to make the pattern for your living the execution of a convicted criminal. Now, many a New Ager probably hasn't even heard of circumcision, certainly not as a religious ritual. But their whole philosophy avoids the persecution of the cross, avoids the humbling of it. It's quite unavoidable if we're to be a New Testament Christian, isn't it? Jesus said, if we're going to follow after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. But the New Age tells us to affirm ourselves. Says the divine is in me, and all I need is to be educated and alerted, to have my consciousness expanded, and then to live it. I don't need to humble myself and repent and renounce my sinfulness and trust entirely upon the sacrificial death of another. No, says Shirley MacLaine, we're to imitate Christ because Christ worked out his soul's progression to near perfection and others can do what he did. Know your potential. It is so flattering to us, isn't it? None of the sting. Of the need for the unique Saviour who died on the cross to rescue you and me. Well, so I could go on through these New Testament heresies. They're all self-centred. You'll find it on the broad philosophy of New Age. You'll find it that, it's what so often lures us into so many of the little areas where we can dabble. What draws people into astrology? And the New Testament is crystal clear, isn't it, about our eternal future. Yet we're not satisfied with that. We want to know the details of next week or next month or next year. Didn't you find it extraordinarily ironical, all that fuss about the Reagans and the way Mrs. Reagan consulted her astrologer? There he was, I suppose arguably the most powerful man in the world, with all the knowledge that comes to a president of the United States. And yet that wasn't enough. They needed more knowledge and more power. What is it that gets people to dabble into spiritism? The New Testament is crystal clear, isn't it, about our eternal future? I was talking to someone who's lost a husband recently. She is very certain that because he was a Christian, he is with Christ in heaven. And yet, quite understandably, she said to me, you know, there are so many other things, aren't there, that one longs to know at the moment, how he is, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, what he knows of what's going on here, that we have no answers to. I have to content myself with what I'm given. But she said, I can see why people immediately turn to Spiritism and they want to get in touch with the loved one. Why? Why do we want more power? Why do we want more knowledge? Well, because we want to be God. Don't touch. Hands off. The Bible spells it out. But we're only gratifying our own self-centeredness. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because you see, the end of all of this kind of display is the pathetic sight of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You know, if you read much about the New Age movement and then read these verses about people who can't bear sound teaching, having itching ears and accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, it conjures up exactly the picture I get reading about the New Age as they all turn to their channels, the people who will pass on the wisdom of some guru of the long distance past. Shirley MacLaine has flipped to the channel of Ramtha, the alleged 35,000-year-old ascended master from the lost continent of Atlantis. The Ram speaks through former housewife J.Z. Knight of Yelm, Washington. You'll be glad to know that she's profited considerably by having a direct channel to the stars. Besides Shirley MacLaine, her clientele reportedly has included Burt Reynolds, Clint Eastwood, Richard Chamberlain, and Linda Evans. Isn't it extraordinary? Fancy Clint Eastwood tapping into a 35,000... Well, it's ludicrous, isn't it? Make my day. And yet it's just the picture. Just the picture the apostle wrote about 2,000 years back, to people who probably never heard of Ramtha, let alone the New Age, but who were as self-centered as false teachers have always been. What does the New Testament tell me about the New Age? Well, it expects it. It explains it at heart. It explains it because our nature is to be self-centered. Deceiver or deceived. That's why we buy these ludicrous truths, or rather these ludicrous myths. Lastly, the New Testament exposes it. Now, obviously, in a sense, everything we've already said exposes it, but there's one more and very striking way in which the New Testament does that. In some sense, just depicting the New Age in starkest terms leaves it in many ways incredible, at least I hope it does. But that's to be a little false to it. It doesn't present itself in those clothes. Those who are involved in it are searching for something transcendent, for something other. I've been handed this massive tome by a man whose Christian name I can't pronounce, Fritjof Capra. And although I've only just sort of flicked into it, it seems to be a brilliant critique of people who want to just explain the world in materialistic terms. It says there's got to be more than that. It's just you won't find a God who's other, the way the New Age has gone about it. It's very concerned for value on people. Just it achieves it the wrong way. It's anxious for harmony between people with our planet. Now here's how the Daily Telegraph wrote about it the other week. Now, whatever you think of the Daily Telegraph, just put that to one side for a moment. It has good sports pages. This wasn't on the sports page. But I think it's a realistic way in which many people will be brought to face New Age thinking. It says it has much to offer. It runs counter to the selfish energy of the last decade. It speaks of holism, wholeness in medicine, and cooperation in politics. It brings conscience and consciousness to business. It links profits with responsibility. It believes in balance between male and female, organization and individual, man and planet. Well, are you complaining at any of those things? It's highly attractive. Now, bear that kind of talk in mind, and then look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. just read through this description of these teachers, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligate, fierce haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're unrecognizable, aren't they? A movement that offers those attractive things and people like this? Well, how did you think those false teachers appeared to the women of verse 6? Not in these terms. They appeared as charming, caring, concerned, sincere, knowledgeable, powerful. Yet Paul still uses the language of verse 2. And as I thought about it, it became clear to me, it's a good reminder to me that we're often unbiblical at this point. At least church leaders are. We may be right to be wary of strong language if we don't yet know the scriptures or the heresy well enough to speak. But there is a British characteristic which insists we have to speak well of our opponents. And there is a misapplied Christian virtue which says we must always be gentle, that leads us not to be biblical but mealy-mouthed. See, look at chapter 2, verse 25. Timothy is to correct his opponents with gentleness. Paul can write that in one breath, and chapter 3, verse 2 in the next. So gentleness does not mean I go soft on people. Or come back to the happiest of New Testament letters, page 186. Probably the gentlest of the letters, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Here's how the false teachers are described there. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, the mutilators. Sounds like an X-rated video. Actually, they were just advocating a well-known Orthodox religious ritual, circumcision. Charming, isn't it? Or come back a few more pages to page 176. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. That's most unchristian language, isn't it? At least it would be if it didn't come here. The Church of England isn't alone, but many churches will have to repent of their false pride of tolerance, won't they? In the light of this kind of language. Now, why does the New Testament speak like this? Well, because it'll fight darkness with light, deceit with truth. The apostle speaks like this because that is all these false teachers are. For all their charm and for all their half-truth. Look at Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. This is not a quibble over some points of doctrine. It is leaving God. And he tells the Christians there, if they follow that teaching, they'll be severed from Christ. Follow the same route back. Philippians 3, page 186. Where are these eminently orthodox religious teachers going to land up with the Philippians? Well, they will produce, Philippians 3, verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. That is the terror of false teachers. Not that the New Age is some great conspiracy movement to lead to one world government and a one world faith. No, it's that it leads people to hell. That's why the New Testament gets so concerned about false teaching. There's not been time tonight to show how easily New Age teaching is Christianized. But it is in the churches. And its experience-centeredness will mean that we're likely to be vulnerable to it. But if the apostle was writing of their teachers, I dare say his language would be no more temperate, puffed-up adolescents, perverting the truth, perverting the church, evil men leading people into a make-believe world. Don't go near them. And yet if you're Christian, if you were a leader of a church like Timothy, or if you had teaching responsibilities, as many of you do in various groups, he would also be saying, you can't just sneer. You can't just condemn. You can't just be smug and say, well, I'll never fall for that. We've got to work to prevent. And the only preventative medicine that the New Testament knows that will keep people from hell is the medicine of God's gospel, God's word. That's why he writes as he does in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you. Oh, look closely. Do turn these up if you're anywhere else. Page 199. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Yes, there will come that day when make-believe worlds end. And by his appearing and his kingdom, when only reality will stand. I charge you, Timothy. I charge you, teacher. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, may we be those who so study your word that we're not panicked by the appearance of false teaching or deceived by it. And may we be those who are so urgent in the spreading of your word that many others are spared from abandoning the truth and becoming deceived and deceivers, but instead be those who can love and rejoice at the coming of Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.